how do we understand apparent discrepancies among the modern Bible translations? There are some that claim that the King James is the only translation we should use, while others state that most of the modern versions of today are rock steady in their interpretations or their interpretations of the original copies or manuscripts. And the question is, which is right? Which translation should I use as a believer? And Preston, you want to jump on this one?
Sure. It's a great question. And at one level, the answer can be fairly complex. Mm-hmm. But let me just put it like this. The work of translation is, there's a skill level at that. I mean, obviously, you have to have linguistic skills, grammatical skills. But there's also an art form to translation, because anytime you go from one translation to another, and it doesn't necessarily have to be Greek or, in the case of the Old Testament, Hebrew to English, but any language, anytime you move between languages, there's stuff that just simply doesn't translate. You have to interpret a little bit. And so that's where the art form comes in. So what typically happens, what's supposed to happen with a translation, is that you assemble a team of people who have a lot of the same skills, but have unique skills as well. And you work together in order to come to agreement and say, this is what the original is saying, and this is how it would be most accurately reflected in translation. So as that process would imply, there are good translations, and then there are not so good translations. And part of the question that's being asked is, how do I know, you know, which is which, and so forth. So again, to go down a little bit, another level, if you will, of description about this, one of the challenges, especially coming from Greek, the language of the New Testament, into English, is how literal am I going to be when I translate from Greek into English? If you are very literal, then what happens is that your English translation winds up being what the translators call wooden, meaning that it doesn't, it's hard to read it, and so forth. So a translation like the New American Standard Bible, for example, is a very literal translation of the original Greek. So the benefit of that translation is that when you look at it, you can have very high confidence that what you're looking at is a very literal translation of Greek to English. Furthermore, when there's a question or some discussion about what the translation should be, the translators actually note that in the New American Standard. So you know exactly what they're doing. Everybody has his cards out on the table, so to speak. But the downside is that when you try to read orally from the New American Standard, it's awkward because it doesn't have the same kind of rhythm and flow that normal English literature would have. Then a translation like the English Standard Version, it's also a very literal translation, but they've done a really good job to make it flow a little bit easier when you read it. So either one of those translations are great translations. Others that are good translations would be things like the New King James Version of the Bible and so forth. Personally, I really like the generosity of what the publisher for the English Standard Version is doing. So when you buy one of their study Bibles, for example, they give you access to all of their study resources online. You can take notes, you can keep that in their cloud. They maintain all of that for you and so forth, and help you with your study, and all of your notes then blend together with the study notes in that Bible, etc. And they're being very generous mess with all of that. And I really like that. The New American Standard remains kind of a standard among Bible translations. It's just, it's not as easy to get a copy of that as it is of the English Standard Version. Now, having said all that, let me turn the corner and give you an example of a bad translation. The New International Version, NIV, is a really bad translation of the Bible for lots of reasons, but primarily, I have no idea what the translators were thinking, but they blend their translation work with their theological opinions. And so you're getting opinion from a group of people mixed into the words of Scripture. And when you read that translation, it flows and it reads like good English literature. It's just that there are significant portions of Scripture that you simply can't understand if you read the NIV. A good case in point would be going back to an earlier discussion that we had about Romans chapter 7. So if you look at Romans chapter 7 in the New International Version, you don't stand a prayer of being able to understand or comprehend what Scripture is actually saying if you look at it in the NIV. You just can't get there because the words are not there. So it's a very poor translation for that reason and lots of others. And I would encourage you not to read it because it will simply mislead you. That's a strong statement, but it's a true statement. So my recommendation would be to look at something like the English Standard Version. The question also came up with, isn't the King James Version, is that the one we ought to be looking at? It's a fine translation. It's a very old translation. It has some beautiful language in it. It's very Shakespearean, etc. For what it was, what it is, it's solid, but since, in the last, in 400 years since they translated that, an awful lot of evidence has turned up through archaeological pursuits of manuscripts and so forth that sophisticate the translator's ability to dial in various passages of Scripture a little bit tighter than what you'll find in the King James Version. The new King James Version corrects some of that, but anyway, okay, I've said more words than I should have. Yeah. Frank, what do you think?
What about you, Frank? Frank, do you beget and begat and do you sup? What's your interpretation of that question?
I only pray that way, thee, thou, thine, because then it gets a better connection with God when you do that.
And just for the record, King James is nothing wrong with that version. No, so. No. But I was kidding.
I want to approach this a little differently. It was a great answer, Press. One of the things I've encountered with people is, then why don't we have the originals? Well, that would have been great. If God would have preserved the original that Peter wrote, that Paul wrote, man, we'd have the correct inspired version text. The problem, God didn't let us have that. Because if you look at mankind and what mankind has done historically, we would have put it under glass and worshiped it. That's what you remember they did with the little brass serpent, in the book of Numbers. It was Nehushtan, put the little brass serpent up on the pole. Well, they made an idol of it. We'd have been worshiping the written text. And God knows that. So he destroyed it. But we don't ever want to undermine our translations. Because I got to do, again, look at history. What happened when the people of God did not have a Bible in their hands? Well, only the authorities had the Bible in their hands, and only they could properly interpret it, and they abused God's people who didn't have the Bible in their hands. So the greatest thing going that the church has is the printing press, and putting the Bible into God's people's hands, because they have the promise of the Holy Spirit, John 14, that he will be their teacher as they read the translations. So let's not undermine, let's not have doubt about, my goodness, am I not reading the right translation and therefore I'm going to miss God? Be careful. No, we've got the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be taking care of us as we read the various translations. As far as the King James, the reason people tend to put that one as the primary one, that's the version we have the most manuscripts of. And so they say, well, their thesis is, well, if God wanted us to have the translation, wouldn't it be the one that's the most proficient, the most prolific in terms of number? Not necessarily, because the numbers we have are all older. They're 400, 500 AD. And it's, when I was in seminary, we did this kind of work. And you could see a text from like early 400 that said they fasted. And then you find another one that says they prayed. Then you find a later one that says they fasted and prayed. I mean, it's obvious what that old scribe was doing. Fasted, prayed, oh, we'll put them together. But again, don't let that, oh my gosh, I don't have the revealed word of God. My point is, you know, the later version isn't always the best. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The earlier version of manuscript that we have, the ones from 200 AD, 300 AD, are better because it's less chance for man to get in there and mess it up. So the general rule is you always go with the earliest text. And the earliest text is basically what the New American Standard was translated from. If I sit down with a Greek passage, and I'm no Greek scholar, please don't hear me communicate that, but I can sit down and do the work. And generally, if I translate, I end up with a New American Standard. It's the most literal, but like Press said, it's hard to read. If you're going to study, the great thing about the internet and the computer now is everybody can be a Greek scholar. All you got to do is type in your passage, you know, John 14, 10, Greek interlinear, bam, it pops up on your computer. It's got the English, it's got the Greek, and then it's got the parsing of the verbs, so you can see whether it's plural or singular, past tense, present tense, and you can do the work. So, you know, don't fret over which version is the best. A good one is New American. A good one is the New King James, the English Standard Version. But again, there's nothing wrong with paraphrases. The Message is a great version. That's a translator, you know, who said, let me communicate the heart behind what I'm reading from the Greek. And so, you know, it's, if you're going to just read to hear the heart of God, there's nothing wrong with a paraphrase. If you're going to study, then get on the computer and look through a New American Standard. So it's really your intent. And don't worry about missing God's word. You've got the promise of the Holy Spirit that he's going to lead you into truth.
Yeah. And I would add too, Tony, when we talk, you know, when Trent talks about these manuscripts here, we're talking about literally thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And so, you know, when you talk about lining these things up and trying to make certain that you come up with what the author actually wrote down, the probability is higher, I mean, exponentially higher that the Bible's translation is accurate than lots of other ancient pieces of literature, you know, for example. And another thing too that I think is pretty fascinating about scripture and specifically the New Testament is that when the New Testament was written, it was written in the Greek language. Specifically, it's called Koine Greek. So this is the Greek that the philosophers used. It's the Greek that Alexander the Great spoke. It's the Greek that Jesus spoke and so forth, and that the New Testament writers wrote in. What's fascinating about this is that it's a very fine language. I mean, it's very descriptive, very detailed. So we've all, you know, for example, we've all heard pastors give us a sermon on love, and they'll list the three or four different kinds of love that the Greek has. And so, and yet in English, all we've got is the word love. And so anyway, that's a perfect example. Greeks, what they call a very highly inflected language. Now, here's the point, though. When the authors of the New Testament wrote in this language, they have a Cadillac language that's very sophisticated, very detailed, very descriptive, in order to say exactly what was on their minds to be said. Now, here's the deal. A living language, you know, English, for example, it changes as we use it. So, for example, I could say, hey, Tony, what's up? And I could also say, hey, Frank, what's coming down? And I would have asked both of you the same question, and you would understand that. And yet, grammatically, I've used opposite terms. That's a morphing, a changing, a perverting, if you will, of English. I could hand you a copy of Beowulf, which is in English, written in the 10th century. You wouldn't be able to read it, but it's English. So as language gets used, it changes. Now, here's my point. Along around 100 AD, approximately, you know, it didn't all happen on Wednesday night, but around 100 AD or so, the Romans decided that Greek was not the language that they wanted to use in their empire. They wanted it to be Latin. And so they issued an edict that the language of commerce, the language of business, would be Latin. And over time, relatively short period of time, Koine Greek became a dead language. And it was no longer spoken. It was no longer written. In fact, it wasn't until about the 16th century that it came back alive. And this is one of the things about the Rosetta Stone, is that helped refurbish, understand again the Greek language. Well, here's what happened. That language died shortly after the New Testament was written. So it hasn't undergone decay from usage. So when we line up all these manuscripts and look at them, we have great confidence that we're looking at and understanding exactly what the original writers were saying and intending, because the language died shortly after they wrote it. So God inspired his word using a Cadillac language, and then he concluded it so that we would never have any question about exactly what he dictated to those authors.
Good that.
Mary, you got anything to add to that, Frank?
I do. I want to, it's a total left turn, but first I want to say, can you imagine somebody reading manuscripts in 2,000 years of English, and they read, hey, what's up? What's coming down? They're going to be so confused. my thought is, I want to add a pastoral thought to this question. Way back 30 plus years ago, I was teaching and a conference on grace and the new covenant. And this woman came up and she said, I am scared to death of you. And I said, why is that? And she said, well, I've been waiting for you during this conference to tear up your Bible and say, we don't need that anymore. We have Jesus. And I said, where would you get that idea? And she said, I saw somebody do it. I bring that up to the two of you because I'm starting to see this mindset on a lot of social media. Yep. We have the living Jesus now. We don't need our Bibles anymore. And they're even using Greek words to do it. The written book is logos, but in the spirit, we have the rhema, the living word. And I can see people very shortly going down that path, tearing up their Bible. And I'm telling you, that is a dangerous place to be, because then your interpretation of life and its purposes and God are going to be subject just back to like the book of Numbers, where every man does what's right in his own eyes. The written word is a plumb line for us. That's why God wrote it, preserved it, so that we have a manual, not only on man, but a manual on God. And I cannot see any of those writers of the New Testament or the Old Testament saying, let's tear this up. We've got the Spirit now. Paul said, you know, all scripture is inspired by God and has a purpose, and it's to teach us, to correct us, to establish sound doctrine. And we need to keep that book, gang, and let it be properly interpreted under the leading of the Holy Spirit. But we never discard it because we've got the living Jesus. That is a dangerous path to go down. And I'm seeing it on social media. Be careful.